and verse 5. But I'd have to review very briefly what's in the first four verses. So if you'll follow in your Bible and ask the Lord to make this real to you, it will make a difference. So I'm going to just review chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, then I'm going to start in verse 5 and go as far as we can. I see no reason to hurry because there is such a need for us to get this really down inside our spirits. Paul has talked about our citizenship that's in heaven in the last of chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're waiting for Jesus, and when he comes, he'll change this body, this vile body, it says in the King James, this humble estate of our body, unto a body like unto his glorious body, in conformity with his own body, by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Now, that's something we need to remember. See, he has the power to put anybody anywhere at any time that he needs to be, and to accomplish anything that's in line with his own eternal counsel that he had counseled from before the foundation of the world. Boy, I tell you, we need to get a hold of his sovereignty. He has all power over all beings at all times to do all things or anything that is in line of design with his own eternal good pleasure. Everybody, you see what I'm talking about, all right? And then Paul says, I, therefore, because of his power, because of our citizenship in heaven, because of everything he's already said in chapter 3, he says, I long to see you are my crown, their reward. But he says some very simple things here. First of all, stand fast. Stand firm in the Lord. Don't be a yo-yo Christian. Don't be hot one day and cold the next. Don't be just all on fire and then cool off so that you're like a cucumber. But rather, stand firm, hold on to your testimony. Hold what you've got. Don't look back. Then he says, to live in harmony. These two women, you would know it as two women, wouldn't you? Eudoria and Syntyche. Names like that. To work together to live in harmony. Then he says, and you help them, those they worked with me, and those others, and Clement, and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, now Paul's fixing to break out into joy. He's got two things to rejoice about. His citizenship's in heaven, and his name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I want to tell you, you can't beat that. There's no higher estate than that, than to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and to have your citizenship in heaven. I mean, that is something to shout about. If you're a shouter, go ahead. But he says, rejoice in the Lord because of these things. And again, I say you rejoice. We rejoice. We'll sing our little song maybe. If we don't, we'll sing it next time. Now, looking at verse 5, one of the results of this holy joy, what joy will do in my life, this holy joy, this rejoicing, will give me a forbearing spirit. The King James Bible says, let your forbearance be made known to all men. The New American Standard says, moderation. No, I've got it backwards. King James says, moderation. This one says, forbearing spirit. The word moderation doesn't mean much to anybody. That's kind of one of those words that just doesn't say anything. Mm-hmm. And you know, when you come to something and the Bible doesn't say anything, well, you just skip over it. Don't let it say anything. You know that's true. You needn't look at me so holy. I know it's true. Because we read the Bible in our daily schedules, and when we come to something that doesn't mean or say anything to us, well, we just kind of don't mess with it. It's not me. It didn't say anything. But a forbearing spirit. That's harsh, but different color, isn't it? Forbearance is a Greek word that has no translation in English. Isn't that strange? There's no way. There's some words you can't translate. But it means a balanced outlook, intelligent, decent, and compared to that which is disgruntled, licentious, inconsiderate, unthoughtful, demanding, ugly. Talking about attitude. Let your forbearing spirit be made known. It's considerate, it's thoughtful, it's not demanding. It doesn't put my rights ahead of your rights. We have an expression called dog eat dog. You know what that means? A moderation spirit, a forbearing spirit, is not one that follows the dog eat dog pattern. You know, I'll do you in before you get a chance to do anything to me. So that's the way the world thinks. The church is not supposed to think like that. But moderation and forbearance involves patience, kindness, gentleness, mercy, willing to overlook the faults of others, fair-mindedness, a gracious disposition, not selfish or negative, but an attitude that's positive, outreaching, and giving. Well, you can examine your own self. He said, let this be made known to all men. Everywhere you are, your witness is that you have this kind of spirit. You could almost say that you need to have the fruit of the Spirit. I would say if you had one phrase to identify or to describe a forbearing spirit of moderation, it would be let the fruit of the Spirit be seen in your life. And you know what they are. You know, he's talking to saints. The preacher that's at our church tonight, and that's where probably two or three of the people are tonight. He said, I'm a saint. Well, you say that, you know, when people get the bristles on it. Well, if you're saved, you're a saint. Paul addressed everybody at Philippi, at Corinth, everywhere except Galatia. He addressed them as saints, those had been chosen, foreordained, Peter called them. But there is a sanctified people. And the word holy means sanctified or set apart for God's use. So he is talking to the saints. And my point is to encourage us a little bit that the saints needed to hear it. So you don't ever get so sanctified that you don't need help. If you get so sanctified that you don't need help, then you enter into what we call self-righteousness and pride. And that's the most despicable thing that the Lord knows about. Now, I want you to think about this. We think, well, we can't be that way where we are. We can't act like that. But you almost should think about what Philippi was. It was cruel, tough, crude, high authority of Rome, and very little consideration for the poor people. Lots of slaves. Was not a pretty picture. What a wonderful place to live. But Paul says you're to have this attitude and to display this position everywhere to everyone. See, our society is marked by an attitude of standing up for our own rights. I tell you, even little kids, they'll inform you of their rights. And, you know, I won't say you ain't got no right but to sit down and shut up and do what I tell you to do and open that book and get busy. And see, that is the thing that is wrong with the younger generation. See, we don't have any rights. We really don't. We're not nearly as free as we think we are. And yet we have freedoms that we haven't exercised. But that has brought more sorrow, my rights. And you see, even supervision and education will talk to you about such foolishness as his rights. His right is to come to school and behave and learn and get an education so that he can be fitted for something decent in life. He has a right to obey and a duty to obey. Now, those that teach him have a right to be fair, to be conscientious. But if everybody did what they were supposed to do, you see, we would have to be always talking about our rights, our rights, our rights. Our rights are not to be flaunted as something that interferes with somebody else's liberty. You understand what I mean? I mean, this love and this good disposition, this moderation, this forbearance, this kindness, this consideration, it would completely do away with all the arguments about what my rights are. Several years ago in the schools, they brought us an old book called Values Clarification. Did you ever see that thing, Tara? See, I put that thing on the top shelf that was so high that nobody could get it without a tall ladder because I didn't want my teachers to even have any idea of what this was. And what it was saying is that everything is subject to individual evaluation and that nothing was really cut and dried. You had to clarify your values. Well, enough of that. See, we have more rights and privileges than we use. See, what a privilege it is to gather here tonight. And anybody could do it. But what a joy it is just to share the love of God with each other. It's our right. But the things, the rights that we have that build character in us and build encouragement in others, these rights most people are not concerned about at all. The point of contention that arises over our disposition is a great enemy to the witness of the church. You know, nobody can argue any better than a bunch of deacons or a bunch of stewards or a bunch of leaders. You can get a fuss quickly in a church body. That's why Paul knows that the church needs this advice, that this kind of spirit, preferring honoring others before self. See, anything that's opposite of selfishness. Paul described Jesus. You remember back in those early verses, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, how he took the form of a servant. This was the God of glory that did that. This is the one that made everything and upholds everything by the word of his power. He became a servant. Isn't that amazing? See, he was this way all the time that he was on earth. He never reviled back when he was persecuted. And boy, we'll have a fit if somebody gets and runs ahead of us in the traffic. Paul says, after he says this, the Lord is at hand. Well, what does that mean? I don't know, but I'll tell you some things it could mean. The early church believed that the Lord's coming was very near. They did from the very beginning. From the day that they saw the cloud take him up into glory, they began to talk about when he was coming back. And they were taught to be ready and to certainly their personal conduct should be right. There was a standard of readiness for his return. And Jesus talked about it, but he didn't talk about when he was coming. He just talked about, you know, if the householder had known the thief was going to come at midnight, he'd been sitting up looking for him. And that there had to be a state of readiness. Now, that's one thing it could mean. It could mean a statement of strength. His nearness prompts our ability to be what we ought to be and to do what we ought to do. Or otherwise, we say, my life is in his hands. He is so near that I can lean on him and gain strength from the nearness of his presence. Paul was saying, have the right attitude. The Lord's near. The Lord understands. Or, don't you be concerned about taking vengeance. The Lord's at hand and he'll take care of it. I don't know which one it means, but they're all good, aren't they? Yeah. Verse 6 gives us another result of rejoicing. I'm telling you, friends, this rejoicing in the Lord produces wonderful results. It strengthens us, but it will also produce right praying. Verse 6 says there, and this is the impossible imperative, and an imperative is a command. I said to you when we sat down here, and I don't know whether everybody heard me or not, if we could just get this down in our spirits and live by it, what a difference it would make. There'd be less sleeplessness. There would be less ulcers. There'd be fewer sleeping pills. There'd be less Maalox. All that kind of stuff, you know, is agitated by worry and anxiety. And Paul says here, now this is the impossible imperative. You can't tell somebody, don't worry anymore, and you can say to a guy with a broken leg, get up and run. I mean, this is critical. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now, I'll agree with you, it's impossible not to be anxious and not to worry. But he says, don't be anxious, pray, and be thankful. And that sounds good, doesn't it? I said, sounds good. Amen. Just more work. Because we aren't willing to drop our anxieties. Now, the most important, yet the most ordinary words, you know, the Bible's simple whenever it gets down to what we're supposed to do. All this stuff, these big words, you know, don't have anything to do with my making it. Eschatology, well, that's the end times. Well, that's a big word. I don't know when the end may be. Mine may be in before I get home tonight. Who knows? But I want to tell you, it's day by day. It's one day at a time, as the old gospel song says. One day at a time. The simplicity of the gospel and the word of God, and that it pertains to us. Some things we can't figure out. God said we couldn't. And it's just almost, you'd have to say, well, what does it matter anyway? If he'd have wanted me to know it, he'd have told me. But listen to the simplicity of this. Now, I want to review these things that he said one more time, then we're going to talk about the greatest gift in the world, and that's the peace of God. He has said, here's a list, instructing to the church and to the individuals, stand firm, get along with each other, work together, rejoice in the Lord, be forbearing, bearing one another's burdens, and just have the right attitude. And then just don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. And the seventh thing is pray and be thankful in and for everything. You want the formula for success? How many of you want the formula for success? It's right there, seven steps. See, I'm not talking about making money. I'm talking about living for Jesus. And the only success that really counts, because you're not going to take a dollar with you, no matter what you've got, what you own. There are no U-Hauls behind the hearse. You're going to go back down to that hole in the ground just as naked as you were when you were born, so far as owning anything's concerned. This is the only success that matters. You agree with that? Well, you better, because I'm right. I mean, it's Jesus only. It's Christianity is the only thing that's going to give you the peace of God. Now, I'm not talking about church membership. See, that's just a step. But this is powerful. I'm excited about it. I got excited this morning. I've been excited all day. I don't see anything in the world as wonderful as the simplicity of the Word of God. Look at that. Stand firm. Just don't be moving around, you know. Just stand up. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Live in harmony. Get along. Let me tell you something. The fussing and disagreement that's in churches is enough to make sinners think, I don't need that. I can have that at home. We ought to, just drop everything. Shut mouth Christianity. Wouldn't that be good? Shut mouth Christianity. Our mouths are our worst enemies. Work together, rejoice, be forbearing with one another. Don't be anxious and pray about everything. Now, I want to read to you the first phrase of verse 7, and the peace of God. Peace, peace, wonderful peace coming down from the Father up above. Man, that is what we are. Do you know that's why people do drugs? Do you know that's why people drink? Do you know that that's why people spend money they don't have for things they don't need in order to find something that gives meaning to life? That's the way it is. It's all around us. You know what I'm talking about. Everybody is looking for peace, but they don't know it. That's why the gospel has to be preached everywhere. There's nothing else that'll give joy and peace like the gospel. The only people in Russia that are courteous and kind are the Christians. And they're so different. I mean, their light shines because of what they found in Christ. Now, nothing is simpler than this, and nothing is as important. And this peace is what Christianity is all about. I want you to notice it doesn't say peace with God. It says the peace of God. See, these people are all saved. They're saints. I mean, they're all believers. They've got peace with God in the reconciliation. Peace with God. See, that's what the propitiation means. If you've never heard a good explanation of that word propitiation, it's really interesting. It was Christ's sacrifice that abated and removed God's anger at sin, thereby bringing peace between a holy God and an unholy sinner by the exchange of his righteousness for our wretchedness. You understand? So we have peace with God. But, oh, this peace of God, man, the same peace God has. Think of it. I can be as peaceful as he is, and he's not uptight about anything. Nothing. Because he knows the end from the beginning, and everything in the middle, and everywhere everybody's going to be. He creates everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil. That always just blows people away. And my God wouldn't do that. Well, the Bible says He does. He creates the wicked for the day of evil, creating everything for its own purpose. Now, going back to the beginning of verse 6 there, be anxious for nothing does not mean that we are not to care about our responsibility. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying, because there's a difference. It's natural for us to have responsibilities. But it's not natural for those responsibilities to take all of our care and all of our attention. And you know that sometimes happens. But we are to be concerned, conscientious, and serious about what we're doing. There's not any better advertisement anywhere than a satisfied customer, and there's not any better qualification for a worker than a good day's work. See, this is not laziness or slothfulness. This is concern, conscientious concern, but not fretful, anxious, feverish, fearful, gnawing worry. How many of you have ever had gnawing worry? Sure we have. You've had worry, it'll gnaw at you. You know, your kids are out on the highway and you don't know where they're going to get there all right, and you can't wait for them to call and say, well, I'm home. You've been through that, haven't you? Sure. You look at the checkbook and there's more month than there is money, and you know, you think, oh my, oh, what am I going to do? And just all kinds of surgeries, diseases, our health conditions, there are thousands of things for us to worry about. But worry only disturbs our peace and does not do anything for the cause. Someone said that worry is like a rocking chair. It'll keep you moving but won't take you anywhere. And that's pretty good. And there's another little sign somewhere, I don't know where it is, in my house somewhere. It says, if you're going to pray, why worry? And if you're going to worry, why pray? This is good advice, friends. This is the best thing you'll ever get hold of. There are two important points here I want to make. Now, some anxiety is natural. Now, Sybil's anxious about her husband. She'd be a terrible wife if she wasn't anxiously concerned about his health. And these others who have sickness, we're anxious for good reports. We're anxious for successful surgery. But we're not wringing our hands and getting all upset about it, because we know that God is everywhere present. The Lord is at hand, and He goes in surgery, and everywhere the Lord is always there. But now, we worry about finances. We worry about unemployment. We worry about opposition. We're concerned about those things, but we should not be concerned to the point of being all upset and anxious. And all of us are at times. Who else is truthful? We'll pray for get the spirit of lying out of you, because I know humanity. There's something in us that gets anxious and all shook up, as we used to say. And it's foolish to tell people not to worry, because they're not going to not worry because you tell them not to worry. They're going to have to know the peace of God before they're not going to worry. Like I said, you can't say to a man with a broken leg, get up and run a race anymore. You just can't do it. It doesn't work that way. Now, prayer. This is it. It's it. By prayer and supplication. And supplication is just another word for request and petition. Let with thanksgiving. Man, God's already done so much for us, hasn't He? And we need to always be thankful. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, the Bible says. In Paul's epistle, one of them to Timothy, I never can remember whether it's 1 Timothy or 2, but he says that in the last days, and they started when Jesus, when the church was born, that was the last days. How many of you know that's what the last days mean? Hebrews 1:1 says that God has spoken to us in various times, in the words of in the prophets, and in various manners. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. So when Jesus came, that was the beginning of the last days.
We're in the last of the last days, and His coming is one day nearer than it was yesterday. But we don't understand anything about that at all. But Paul said in Timothy, he said one of the marks of the last days would be that men would be unholy and unthankful. Right there, back to back. Unholy and unthankful. And I want to tell you something. There is the greatest complacency and unconcern in American Christianity. See, we go to church even irreverently. We do. We're not prompt. We're not faithful in our tithing and giving. See, we are not as concerned about holiness and righteousness and the peace of God. I'm not talking about you in this room. I'm talking about American Christianity. And it has brought the judgment of God upon the nation. You may not agree with that, but I see it everywhere. And it, you know, we'll see it more and more with disease and financial failures, moral decline, rotten government, and all these kinds of things. We'll see it. But God's going to keep the church. Don't get all shook up now. He's going to watch over the church. But our business is to keep in the church and stand firm. Now, the answer to care is prayer. That's what Paul is saying here. And undue anxiety. And if you pray any at all, and you sit down or kneel down or lie down or whatever you do, it doesn't make any difference. God's not interested in your posture. But if, when you stop to pray, many times we are so worried about something that we can't even think straight and keep the chain of our thoughts settled in on the objects of our prayer. See, anxiety and worry are enemies of prayer. How many of you know that? You look at me like you think I, you know, might not know what I'm talking about, but I do. Because we've all been there. We get all shook up and upset about something, and all we want to do is walk the floor or call somebody and tell them I'm all of our troubles or, you know, go somewhere. You know, one of the big things we do, we'll eat something. That's true. That's true. That's a cure for anxiety. Now, when we, right, starting here with me, when we trust the Lord, when we can trust the Lord in the crisis situations of life, then we can have this peace. You want this peace? Here's the recipe. Now, I want to tell you, let me remind you this. Paul was not writing from the emperor's palace. He wasn't even in a decent motel. Paul was in prison. And prisons in those days were prisons. Federal prisons today are like country clubs. State prisons are pretty bleak, but they have a lot of activities and a lot of privileges, you know, and good meals, man. Even got salad bars. See, that's a far cry from slipping a plate of something under your door or dropping it to you in solitary confinement. I don't know what the prisons were like, but history says they were really grim places. Now, if Paul, see, he was chained, always had a prisoner chained to him, you remember? He didn't have any spiritual fellowship unless he could get one of them saved. And he got a lot of them saved. He was facing the possibility of immediate execution. How many of you have ever had dreams to where you're in real, real trouble and you think you might be going to die or that there's a chance that you'll be found? Have you ever had a horrible dream like that? Well, I have too. And man, you wake up and you're safe and you could get up and shout because there ain't nothing after you. You know what I mean? Well, this was real with Paul. Any day, they could have come in and have taken him out for execution. And yet, he's saying to the church, don't worry, pray, and be at peace. That just tickles me good. Whether or not I can really lay hold of it, not fully, but just to think how simple that is and how we can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. I want to talk to you about peace a little while, okay? It's mentioned in the Bible 386 times. the more things mentioned in the Bible, the more we consider that it's important. But that's not always true. The new birth isn't mentioned more than 3 or 4 times. Jesus said, you must be born again. Peter says, born again of a lively hope. That's about all, isn't it? Talks about a new creature. That's how you get to be a new creature. But what I'm saying is that as a rule of thumb, the more something is mentioned in the Bible, the more important it is. The first mention, and this is so good, the first mention of peace is back in Genesis 15:15, after God had made the covenant with Abraham. He told them about their sojourn in Egypt. He said, you're going to be in a place, you know, a nation for so many 430 years, I believe. He said, not your home. But he said to Abraham, listen to this. You shall go to your fathers in peace. Isn't that wonderful? You shall go to your fathers in peace. I want to tell you something, friends. Peace at the graveyard is the best kind.
Yeah.
Now, you just think about it. You're going to go to your fathers. You know, that was the way they talked about being buried with their people. You'll go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. You're going to live a long time, Abraham. When they bury you, you're going to go in peace and join the rest of them. It's the first time peace is mentioned. It's very important. Jesus was called the Prince of Peace, remember? Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but as I give. The world hadn't got any peace. You believe that, don't you? I said the world cannot give you any peace. You turn on the television, and I presume all of you have at least one. You turn on that thing and watch the news, and there's no peace in the news. None. And then if you want to find something else on another channel, if you don't know what's on your channels, and most of us don't, it is from one violent scene to the other. Knives, guns, clubs, drugs, drunkenness, promiscuousness, nudity, adultery, filthiness, bloodshed. Y'all get all that, don't you? It's there. I mean, I don't watch that stuff. I don't want to watch that stuff. And even they are violent. Even the cartoons are violent. Even the Nintendo games that our little children watch are full of violence. See, it's the kind of society they live in, the kind of society that we live in. Psalm 85, verse 10, don't look there, just says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isn't that good? That's talking about the cross. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The God of peace be with you all, Paul said in Romans. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet, he says again in Romans. For God is not the author of confusion, but rather he's the author of peace, he says in 1 Corinthians. May the God of peace, I love this one, this is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. May the God of peace who brought up again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The God of peace who brought Jesus up from the dead. God is not only the God of love and justice and power and might and majesty and wisdom and holiness. He is the God of peace. Y'all out there?
Amen.
He is the God of peace. See, God came. Remember the angels sang when they announced his birth. Glory to God and on earth. Peace and goodwill to men. How far short we fall from having that peace and that goodwill. This is a different blessing now, and I explained that to you already, that peace with God. You get that in the reconciliation. You get that when you accept his blood as a sacrifice for your sins. Then the propitiation raises his anger, and you have peace with God. We're justified by faith. Paul said in Romans 5, we have peace with God. But to have the peace of God, now listen to this, boy, this is good stuff, is to be at perfect rest in God as much as God is within himself. That's the peace of God. God ain't upset. What's he got to be upset about? And if we trust him as fully as the Bible teaches us to, then we neither have anything to be all fretful and anxious about. See, no feverish, fretful activities. No, now here's one of our problems. I do this all the time. No striving for unobtainable goals. I said, what kind of goals? I set goals for myself in the morning. So all I'm going to do that day. And you couldn't do all I planned to do in a day if you had 10 people helping you. I'm just built like that. You know, I just think you ought not to waste any time or any effort. And I mean, you ought to get it done. And then when I don't, I get aggravated. How many of you ever had that? See, don't strive for that which is unobtainable. No discord between love and justice. See, God doesn't have to worry about unobtainable goals. You want me to tell you the good news? They've already been reached. Well, you didn't get that. From before the foundation of the world, everything was accomplished. The Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. See, he knows the end from the beginning and everything that's between. All power is his. Jesus said, all power is mine in heaven and in earth. I mean, nothing is outside God's ability and God's willingness and God's design. So if it's all accomplished, then he doesn't have to be upset about anything that may be afraid won't be accomplished. We get so feverish, don't we? And God is the essence of calmness. See, and there's no quarrel between his love and his justice. There's no quarrel between his mercy and his power. There's no striving in him between his goals and his ability to fill them. See, unlike man, God doesn't have to be anxious. Saying when we pray and faith and leave it with God, we can have the same peace. That's what the Bible says. I didn't make it up. The peace of God that passes all understanding. See, he was called Jehovah Shalom. That's one of his covenant names. That's a good study, is the covenant name. Would you like to look at that? No? The covenant names of God. That's a wonderful thing to contemplate. It was used by one Jew to another. I remember Luther when we went to Israel in 1974, when we got on the El Al Airlines, and the stewardess said, Shalom, Shalom. I mean, I got a quickening. I thought, oh, wee. That was a thrill to me, you know, to hear a real Jewish steward to greet an American in their way. Shalom, shalom, peace, peace. So he is Jehovah Shalom. And let me tell you what it means. It means wholeness, God's well-being, the blessings of God in life, his tranquility, his prosperity, and his salvation. May all the blessings of God be upon you so that there may be a wholeness about your life, which is to the glory of God. That's what that means, Shalom, shalom. See, the peace is something that God has given of himself. It's himself that he gives. An attribute that only he can share with others. And we are so stupid that we won't receive it because we prefer to stew and fret and worry about everything. I was talking to somebody today, and this person was bad-mouthing everybody. I mean everybody. And I finally said to her, I said, let me tell you something. You're not going to change anything by your bad mouthing it. And you are only going to destroy any peace and joy that you have. So why don't you just shut up and get glad? Because you're not going to change anything by fretting and fussing and complaining. And this is true. And you see, I need this lesson. I need it. Who else needs it? Well, thank you for being honest. And for sure, see, it surpasses all understanding. Only those who have it can explain it, can understand it. Such peace transcends any human understanding. Sabrina Wormbrand, you know, she told about being in that concentration camp, wearing the same clothes she wore there for months and months and months and months before. She'd get up every morning. They had to get up early and go out and cut a canal out of a frozen river. Just something for them to do, never needed the canal. And she'd get up and she'd sing, Thou art my God and I will praise Thee. Thou art my God and I will exalt Thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. Some Jewish woman doctor said, tell me what motto that we see it gives you peace. See, the Jewish woman doctor even knows the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? And see, we won't get up in these beautiful homes that we have and sing, "Thou art my God, and I will praise Thee." See, I mean, we need training. We need teaching and training. But we also need to be willing to admit that we don't have it all together. See, the purpose of blessing with this peace. Now, here's what it'll do. Man. Oh, this gets better. See, it'll guard your heart. It'll keep your heart and your mind. That's what the Bible says. Isn't this wonderful? Don't you like this good stuff? It will keep your heart and it will keep your mind. The word keep means garrison. Isn't that interesting? The old garrison. And a garrison was a military term meaning a body of troops constituting a fortress of strength. That whatever it was set against, it was secure. The word keep, garrison, military, watch over and keep safe and secure. Protect from outsiders. Kept by the power of God. Peter says, you know, in 1 Peter, kept by the power of God. Every old dungeon had a keep. That's another meaning. Old dungeons had a keep. And you go up, you walk down around in one of those old medieval castles and you look down. It was kind of a cellar. And have some bars over it, you know. And if they didn't like your looks or they were suspicious of your character, they'd move those bars and dump you in there. And you were there. You were kept. Kept by the power of God. For an inheritance. Reserved. See, we're out in the waiting room now. And if you have a reservation, you're going to get in, but you got to wait till it's ready for you, you know, till it's your time to go in. And the Lord will say, come on up higher. This peace is the only way that you can keep your heart against anxieties, doubts, fears, temptations. The peace of God keeps us listening to Him instead of listening to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. They're our enemies. Wonderful advice, isn't it? Yeah. Could anybody fault that? Mm-mm. Best thing that ever happened to you is that the peace of God will invade you, mm-hmm. keep your heart, and keep your minds in Christ. See, the world doesn't have it. Sinners don't have it. They don't even know what it is. It comes from God to those whom God has saved by drawing them to Himself by the power of His own Spirit. And nobody can have it outside the redeemed church. Somebody said, well, maybe I don't belong to a church. That ain't the point. If you're redeemed, you're a part of the body of Christ. And on earth, we call that the church. If you are redeemed, nobody else can have it except the person who's saved by the mighty saving power and the redemption that's in Christ. The church must have it. It's got to have it to have to be the church. You see, the thing that preachers ought to be telling whole congregations that. If they get mad, they just ought to be ashamed and get glad and sit down and shut up. See, we have been so, and I'm very unpopular, especially in women's groups. I want to tell you something, friends. If we don't take this Bible seriously, we're wasting our time even to come over here to Terrell's house. You understand what I'm saying? It has a message for us. It has instructions in righteousness for us. And I like it. Sometimes, you know, I say, well, that's actually getting too much. But most people don't want to get down to the gut level of what the Bible says that we're supposed to do because it works against the flesh. And it works against the pride of life. Are you hearing me? Well, it's just true. You see, if the owner of the church has it, the church must have it to be the church. If the Lord is Lord over us, then we're going to reflect the personality of our Lord, who is the overseer of the church. Somebody said, rejoice, relax, and rest. Isn't that good? Rejoice, Paul said. Just relax. Don't be anxious about anything. And get into the peace of God and rest your case in Him. Verse 8, Paul moves on to another imperative or command. This relates to our thought life. And I've got too much material on that probably to finish it tonight, but we'll talk about it in a minute. Then Paul said, finally, and then like he's saying, you know, like he's going to close. He's fixing to, but he says finally a lot of times in the first chapter and goes on and on. Heard a preacher say, I just say that to make you feel better. I'm not near through. Oh, he says, finally. See, that's another one of these impossible imperatives. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Yes, sir. I don't know how to do that. I'm working at it. Are you working at it? When these ornery thoughts, you know, enter your head, you can just tell yourself, now Jesus is Lord over me. And it's something else. But Jesus is Lord over me. I'm thinking the Bible tells us that we're what we're to do. Now, all sin begins with a thought. See, it may have root in your heart, but you've got to give mental power to it in order to decide when to do it and how to do it. Sin. Got to think through it before you do it. Oh, we say, well, I did that without thinking. That is not true. You have the capacity to think. And we need to think. See, sin can be born in our heart, but it's got to be activated by mental energy that says, take your right hand out there, go ahead and steal it. See, heart, thought. Thought says, it's all right, take it. Or whatever. The thoughts we entertain, see, are very important because they direct our activities. Remember now, Paul's in prison, and the people he's writing to live in a hostile, sinning world. It was not a pretty world for them to live in. Christianity was only about 60 or 70 years old, and Judaism was a set of legal laws and rules. Now, in that setting, imagine the difficulty of the people laying hold of what Paul is saying. See, my remark would be, well, what is there lovely to think about? What is it? Where you show me a good report, I'll think about it. You show me something that's honest. Now, I think there wasn't any. I mean, that civilization was rotten as far as the common people were concerned. How are they going to do this living where they live? And it's by walking in the peace of God that he talks about in the verse before that. See, that will guarantee that you can do these other things. If you will rejoice and relax and rest in God, then you can do these other things. This peace, man, I tell you, that's the biggest topic in the world. There's just so much to it. But, back to the thought life. You know, don't you, that God knows every thought? That anybody here didn't know that until that moment? God knows every thought that we think. In Genesis, before the flood, God saw the wickedness of man was very great, and that every thought and deed was intent for evil. Every thought. You say, well, how can he be that smart? I don't know. He's God. He's all-powerful. I can't explain him. But the Bible says in Hebrews 4 that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it cuts asunder thoughts and deeds. Isaiah 66:18, Psalm 139, verse 2, Psalm 94:11. All of these tell us that God knows every thought. None of you doubt that, do you? Well, it's true. He knows every thought. So we really don't hide anything from him. I said we don't hide anything from him. You know, Jesus said, if you even look at a woman, said the law says you shall not commit adultery, but he said, I say, if you even look at a woman with an adulterous thought, You've committed adultery with her already.
And what the press did, Jimmy Carter, with that, when he stated that.
I don't remember.
Knew what the Bible said.
Oh, no. I didn't remember the incident, but they wouldn't.
Yeah, he said that, you know, and they thought, well, you know, he's really evil.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't know that that's what everybody has.
And he'd learned that in the church.
Yeah.
But the power to think, now I'm going to tell you something interesting. The power to think is one of God's greatest gifts. And it marks us off from all of the rest of creation. There is not another created being that's got brains enough can to create anything. The bird's nest that your little grandchild will take to kindergarten or to elementary school as part of his science experience will look just like the one you took. Did you ever bring a bird's nest or something like that to school? It ain't any different. Because birds don't have gumption enough to improve their environment. Now you think about that. The dam that the beaver builds is just like the first one that was ever built by the first beaver that ever built a dam on a stream. They have no intelligence. They have instinct, but not intelligence. But I mean, whoo, man. I think about voicemail. Golly. Electronic mail. Just rig up something and punch some buttons and talk to Russia. I can't imagine that. And everybody, you know, that's below 60, I guess, or so, has got a computer that wants one. I wouldn't know what to do with one. I mean, there is a vast amount of value that comes from men's being able to think, but also a vast amount of harm comes from our ability to think. Boy, Paul put some emphasis here on this thinking business. See, our thoughts are well in process before any line is drawn on a blueprint. You think through it and then do it. See, our thoughts, now listen to this, and this is hard stuff. You're going to stay friends with me, aren't you? The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. See, we are, our very natures are expressed in our true, and what we think about, our true nature is exposed. Now, I want to tell you something scarier than that, Mabel. We can deceive people by our actions. And we can be a hypocrite by our words. We can be a hypocrite by our deeds. But you can't fool God or anybody by your thoughts, because He sees through them. Our thoughts reveal us more than anything about us. That's scary, ain't it? Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, that's the kind of man he is. See, our thoughts are the index to our character. It sure is. It sure is.
And you know, you take a gun and you point it at somebody and fire it, and you kill the flesh. But those words kill the spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a little poem that says, Lord, help me watch my words to keep them soft and sweet, for I really do not know tomorrow how many I'll have to eat. And you cannot take back words, but they're prompted by our thoughts. It's tough stuff. So Paul describes a healthy thought life. And it says, whatever things are true, honest, right, pure, lovely, good report, think about these things. Now, I want to tell you something. The only thing you can think about that's altogether good, true, and honest of good report is God and the things that relate to God. I want to tell you, you can't even think about planting your tulip bulbs or pruning your rose bush, or getting the vine off the fence in purity. Because the first thing you know, you're going to think about those ornery bugs that I have to spray all the time. And then I get myself in a frenzy because I've got to spray. And then I begin to gripe within myself about how much the spray costs. And the first thing you know, I've lost my peace. You say, that's oversimplifying. That's a good illustration. And you go out to cut your vine off the fence and you think about that ornery neighbor. that wants that vine down. You don't want it down, but your neighbor wants it down, you know. And the first thing you know, in your heart, you're bad-mouthing your neighbor. If you go fishing and the fish don't bite, you fuss at yourself because you went that day instead of the day last week when they were biting, and you lose the victory over. I'm telling you, friends, our thoughts bring confusion, frustration, condemnation to us. But these things of God, Paul said, you remember, have this mind, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. That's a good one, isn't it? See, God, His Word, His name, honorable activities with pure motives. That's all that we could classify there. But the thoughts, you see, never stop. Do you know when you're asleep, the brain is ticking away? I don't understand. Nobody knows the relationship between thoughts and dreams. You ever have a terrible dream? All of us have had terrible dreams. I dreamed the other night that one of the young guys at the church was going back to Russia with me, and we checked our luggage in, and somehow or other my purse got kept in with the luggage.
You couldn't get back home.
I didn't have a passport. I didn't have a dime. I didn't have a nothing. I waked up just scared to death. But you see, somewhere in that time, I thought about something about that, my thought life. It never stops. But never anywhere in the Bible, now you hear me, and that's the last thing I'm going to say, is there any justification for impure, harsh, condemnation, getting even thoughts? It violates everything that the Bible stands for. The next time, 2 weeks from tonight, I want to talk to you about Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, and you can read it, and we'll just talk about it. It's so good. It's wonderful. I wish I had time, but I don't. Who's...